We go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening, this ability that we have to be able to come and gather as your church, Lord, and be reminded of the gospel together, be reminded that we are indeed a free people. We're free from the burden of our sin because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you that in your kindness, you sought us and saved us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we're thankful to be able to come and remember that here this evening. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys so much again for having me. I love your pastor and his family dearly. And so it's always a blessing for me to be able to come. So thank you very much. I am going to do something a little bit different. I don't, different for me. I typically, when I preach, I like to kind of come into just a single passage of scripture, spend a little bit of time teasing out just one passage of scripture. And this evening, I'm going to do a bit of a biblical survey. And the biblical survey that I'm going to do is just on how the church is for the glory of God and our good. And I want to focus in specifically on how gathering is, as God's church is for our good. And so I'm going to have us moving around the scripture quite a bit, and if you can't keep up, that is okay. I would be more than happy to send you the places that we cover here this evening. And before we dive into the scripture, I want to give you two words, and I want us, I want to define them, or rather have the 1689 define them, because I really think that it lays the groundwork for what it is that we're going to talk about here tonight. And the first word or phrase that I want to introduce you to, and if you've been in church life for any length of time, this probably isn't new to you, but it's the phrase invisible church. And this is how the 1689 defines the phrase invisible church. Defines it this way: the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So that's the definition, the way that our confession defines it for the invisible church. And then the second word, the second phrase, is the visible church. So we've look at invisible church and how the 1689 defines it. In the visible church, 1689 defines it this way: all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such are all particular congregations to be constituted. So here in this old historic confession of faith, we have the phrase visible and invisible church, which really helps to summarize a passage of scripture like Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, where John the Baptist says of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The winnowing fork is like a pitchfork. Right? For farmers, a pitchfork could be used to lift up the harvested wheat into the air, into the wind, and the wind could blow away the lighter chaff, allowing the usable wheat to fall to the flesh, the threshing floor. And what John is saying is that Christ Jesus will sift through the wheat. He'll sift through the invisible church, those truly saved by God in Christ, and he'll separate them from the chaff, the visible church that's made up of both believers and unbelievers, so that only the invisible church, only those truly born again, is what remains. Now, this side of eternity, what we see is the visible church. That's what we see. That's what's gathered here tonight, right? We gather, we fellowship again and again, and the visible church is made up of both believers and non-believers, but all of us, what we have in common is our profession of faith, that we are professing Christ Jesus is Lord. But that doesn't mean that what we see when we gather is made up of solely believers. And this is why we see people who once professed Christ abandon the faith. We may wonder what happened, but the scripture says of such people, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so we have the visible church, God's gathered church, made up of people professing Christ, but not all are truly converted. And we have the invisible church, which consists solely of those God saved, but we won't see that clearly until God in Christ makes all things new. But everything that we're doing this side of eternity, we're doing it as the visible church. This doesn't mean that as an individual believer, we can't have assurance of faith. Doesn't mean we can't have an assurance of faith. What it does mean is that salvation, and at least what it should bring to our minds, is the fact that salvation truly is a gift from God. It's not based on our ability to earn our faith. It's not based on our ability to keep our faith. The God who saves is the God who preserves. And this is a free gift based on the unchanging character and the unchanging promise of God. Now, as we read the New Testament, we see in the introduction of, say, the epistles, addresses given to the visible church. And that's what I'm going to spend my time on this afternoon kind of talking to, or that's who I'm going to talk about, and that's who I'm speaking to here this evening, is the visible church. And we see, as we read the New Testament, we see particularly the introduction to the epistles, greeting particular congregations, visible local churches. Or we see, for example, the book of Revelation, when John addresses his apocalyptic letter to seven specific churches. This isn't a letter that's written to isolated, unidentified Christians. Right? There's an expectation that professing believers, the visible church, so far as it depends on us, is identifiable. So far as it depends on us, is regularly gathered together. In fact, much of what we read in the New Testament would have probably been read with the church gathered. Take the book of Hebrews, for example, would have probably been written or given as a sermon to the Hebraic church. And I say all this to make the point that the Bible expects professing believers, again, so far as it depends on us and our abilities and our circumstances, the Bible expects professing believers, the visible church, to be visible. To be visible. We should be identifiable through us regularly gathering together, through our belonging to a local church. So if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you just to jot this down. Gathering as God's church is regularly is expected and for our good. Gathering as God's church regularly is expected and for our good. Now, while the passage I'm about to read, it doesn't speak to specifically gathering, I do want to help us build a foundation, and your elders have worked really hard to build this foundation for you already, so much of this is going to be review. But I want to read this to help build the foundation for this sermon here this evening and connect a few dots for us to just demonstrate how weekly gathered worship is expected and is for our good. Look with me. You can flip over to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 8 to 11. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. You know this is the fourth commandment, right? Says this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. mean, the Sabbath, we see, was instituted at creation, right? It was instituted, much like marriage was instituted at creation. Marriage between one woman and one man instituted before the law was summarized in the Ten Commandments. And God rested, not because he was tired, but he rested as a pattern. And in this pattern is a pattern that Christians are expected to model. Not out of religious duty, not because it's a burden, but because we see the freedom and delight of one holy day in seven. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And this doesn't mean that we're not worshiping the Lord the other 6 days of the week. Doesn't mean that we're not mindful of the Lord the other 6 days of the week. Doesn't mean that we're not mindful of our local church the other 6 days of the week. But we see a biblical pattern that one day in seven is a Sabbath to the Lord our God. Hey, this was a defining characteristic of God's people. Hey, the Sabbath was central to their ability to worship and be mindful of God on all those other days. In fact, the Sabbath, it stood in stark contrast to what the Israelites were used to under Egyptian rule. If you were to turn a few chapters before Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 5, I'll give you a few seconds to do that. Exodus chapter 5, verses 4 to 9. Read that to us. It says, "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Right? Pharaoh tells the Israelites, get back to your burdens. Get back to your burdens. And he does so that they may forget their God. So that they may forget Yahweh. God says rest. Pharaoh says get back to your burdens. Which one is a grind? Which one is slavery? Yet many of us, right, many Christians today, we don't take God's invitation to rest. We don't receive it. Many of us Christians, we ignore the providence of a Sabbath, and instead we have seven identical days. Right, that's not freedom. That's not freedom. That's slavery. If every day of the week looks the same, We're going to head toward burnout, both physical burnout and even more so than that, we're going to head for spiritual burnout as well. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews observed a Sabbath that was instituted by God at creation. But in the New Testament, we see a biblical pattern of Christians begin to observe a Sabbath on a day of rest called the Lord's Day. And this was Sunday. Right? This is the day that Christ bodily and eternally resurrected from the grave. And this is where I want to connect some dots to for us on the importance of why it is that we gather each Lord's Day. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, right on the Lord's Day, in other words, on Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Or if we were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. We see financial generosity of God's gathered church. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. As we read the New Testament, as we have as we survey the New Testament, we see this habit that the church has of gathering together. We see this habit that the church has of breaking bread, which I think a strong argument could be made that behind that is the Lord's Supper. We see an expectation that the church is being generous financially speaking. We see John having the revelation from Christ on what he described as the Lord's Day. Now what's the significance of that? What's the significance of that? And I've mentioned it briefly already, but the significance is that the Jewish Saturday, right, Sabbath, is a Saturday. In light of God creating the world and in light of God resting and giving that biblical pattern, that Christians, however, observe the Lord's Day, Sunday, right? In light of God in Christ, in the new creation that's provided through His resurrection, right? God in Christ, He inaugurated this new creation, this new man. God in Christ, He took dead men and He brought them to life, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And just as Christ bodily and eternally resurrected from the dead, so shall we resurrect from the dead as God's new creation. One day, without sin, without sorrow, we'll be able to worship our Lord without any of those hindrances on that great wedding day. And this is why we meet on the Lord's Day. This is why we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week. And the scripture also, it gives us some particulars as to what we see when we do gather. Acts chapter, and we've seen a little bit of that already in some of the passages that I've read to you, but let's look further. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, and they, speaking of the believers, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ, we just finished doing this a moment ago, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in Acts chapter 2, we see a gathering of Christians devoted to the preaching of the word. We see a devotion to fellowship, right? Not just a simple, hey, how are you doing? It's good to see you. I'll see you next week. But this deep, intimate communion that the saints enjoyed together as they spent time with one another. There was this investment in each other's lives. We see what I believe, again, the breaking of the bread to be the Lord's Supper. We see a commitment to prayer. In Colossians chapter 3, we see a commitment to the internalizing of God's word. We see a commitment to teaching and admonishing, which is to counsel or warn or encourage through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness to God. And in Hebrews 10, we're to help each other love well. We're to provoke each other toward good works in the gospel of Jesus Christ as we as a forgiven people seek to advance His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And then we see a warning from the preacher of the Hebraic church, encouraging the church there not to neglect to meet together. And some were doing that for various reasons, but he was pressing in on them in light of the entirety of the book of Hebrews, because he knew that for them to gather is for their good. It's for their good. And we also see writings from church fathers that had this observation about the Lord's Day and about regularly gathering and the goodness of regularly gathering. We see Justin Martyr in his first apology in chapter 67, and this is second century writing here. We see he wrote this, and on that day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country, they gather together to one place. In the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. In other words, the scripture is read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs, or the pastor verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before, that of Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturday, which is Sunday, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you for your consideration. It's the second century. Right? Second century. The church had a regular pattern. There was a pattern there. It was already deeply instilled in the church of gathering together on the Lord's Day. Right? We see habits that Christians developed very early on of gathering. And we see what these gatherings look like. But let's press into a few more particulars that demonstrate that we should belong to a particular congregation and gather with that particular congregation and why. And this by no means is exhaustive, but what I've attempted to do is pull together, again, this is a survey, but pull together some passages of Scripture that help to imply to us that the church had a habit of gathering together and was known. But if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. God's given us under-shepherds to care for particular congregations. He's given us under-shepherds to care for a particular congregation. Right? These are your elders, your pastors. Right? This is an office that God instituted whereby he extends his care to his people. Right? We see Christ Jesus, particularly in the Gospels, we see Christ Jesus as the chief shepherd. We see Christ Jesus as he gives the parable of leaving the 99 to go after the one. We see this tender ministry of seeking and searching out the lost. And we see that as under-shepherds, elders are to model that in the congregations that the Lord has entrusted to them. And we see, just to give you a survey as it relates to the church being gathered, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders. And again, he's writing, there's a sermon given, I think, to a particular congregation. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Right? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Or consider 1 Peter chapter 5, the first five verses. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Acts 20, verses 29 to 30, the Apostle Paul giving instruction to the elders at Ephesus. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Right? Here we have, just in this that bit of a survey, we have specific men in the Scripture charged with the task of being elders to particular congregations. Right? So as an elder, right, who am I giving an account to God for? Right? Who is Pastor Ryan and Chad? Who are they giving an account to God for? Is it the invisible church? Is it Christians in California? Is it Christians in Africa? No, Pastor Ryan and Chad, they're going to give an account to God for how they shepherded Grace Baptist Chapel. That's who they're giving an account to God for, is this gathered local assembly. And according to these passages, an elder functions in a particular way as he shepherds a local church. He's to watch over the souls of professing believers in the church. He's to exercise oversight in the particular local church that he pastors. He's to be willing to do this. He's not to be domineering. He's to be humble. He's to be an example. He's to provide oversight well. If he preaches and he teaches the word, he's to do that carefully. Elders are to chase off wolves seeking to lead sheep astray. And as God's gathered church, we have responsibilities to our elders as well. We're first and foremost to be visible. Again, so far as it depends on us, we're to be visible. What that means is that, again, you have the ability to gather with the rest of the saints. You should do so. And this is a primary way in which an elder watches over your soul. As God's gathered church, we're to submit to elders as they honor the Lord. As God's church, we're to be a joy to shepherd. Right? You should want your elders to want to be around you. Right? We should want to be pleasant to be around. We should be humble toward our elders. We should never want to do anything that contributes toward preventing them from preaching the whole counsel of God's word. We should honor them. Right? We should pay them, especially that labor in preaching and teaching as is fitting. And that's just kind of pulled from, again, just these few passages that I've read to you. So we see that the habit of gathering together being good. We see the biblical pattern in the New Testament. We also see that the church has been given elders to love and to serve and to shepherd them. And these elders are accountable to God for how well they shepherd a particular congregation, a visible church that the Lord's entrusted to them. Third, we see that sin gets dealt with in the context of the local church, so we're not deceived by sin. It's really hard to fight sin as an isolated individual Christian. It's really difficult to fight sin in the dark. In fact, I would argue that that's where the enemy wants us to fight sin, is off by ourselves. I mean, you ever see, not to push the sheep context too far, but you could see any sort of if you were to watch Discovery Channel and you see predators going after their prey, they're oftentimes going after the prey that are trying to isolate their prey from the rest of the group, the rest of the pack, so that they could go for the takedown easier. And certainly that's how our enemy would like to have it. An isolated Christian is oftentimes a defeated Christian. But there's this means of grace, the means of grace that we get to partake of each and every Lord's Day as we come and as we're reminded through the Word of our own sinfulness. I heard one guy put it this way, is that the Bible reminds us that we're sinful when we don't feel sinful, and the Bible reminds us that we're forgiven when we don't feel forgiven. Right, each and every Lord's Day we come and we have the ordinary means of grace wash over us, the preaching of the word, prayer, and sacrament, so that we cannot be deceived by sin. We have the word, prayer, and sacrament wash over us so that we can remember that we really are forgiven and that we can be a happy people because our sins, by God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are in fact forgiven. Right? Christ Jesus took our sin upon himself. Right, lived in the shadow of our sin, his entire earthly ministry. He took our sins with him on the cross. The wrath of God poured out on Christ Jesus for our sin. Christ Jesus took our sin into the tomb and he resurrected and left our sin in that empty tomb. Right? We have reason to be happy. And that's a means by which the Lord, remembering that each and every Lord's Day, is a means by which we can be prevented from being deceived by sin's deceitfulness. And we see 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We see the Apostle Paul addressing a specific issue in the church of Corinth. He says this, it's actually reported. There's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, right, so there's the gathering part, and you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit's present in the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that, get this, it's the reason why, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Right here in this passage, we see the Apostle Paul address a particular congregation about a specific family regarding the sexual immorality between a man and his father's wife. And he gives specific steps on how to deal with the sin. We see that the unrepentant sin isn't to be tolerated. We see that Paul says that when they're assembled, they're to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that, right, he can see the danger he's in for the purpose of him being reconciled to God, right? The church was to intervene in this man's life and shock his conscience, if you will, by confronting his sin, not tolerating his sin, and preaching the gospel to him. You see, in that passage of Scripture, also to deal with sin in the context of the local church, to help warn other believers that sin is, in fact, deceitful and harmful. Right? I've seen what unaddressed sin in the context of a local church can do. It really is a leaven that can leaven the whole lump. It can spread like wildfire. They deal with sin in the context of a local church. And then he concludes with not tolerating any type of proud, unrepentant, professing believer. To do so is dangerous for that individual. It gives them a false assurance of their faith. And again, sin tolerated in the church, it'll weaken the spiritual vitality and witness of the church in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which we are ambassadors of. So the reason I show you this is, again, to help us see Paul addressing a particular congregation about a particular family, and for us even more so to see the safety mechanism, if you will, that the Lord has put in place for us to not be deceived and consumed by habitual, unrepentant sin. Right? God has given us His church gathered. Right? What a grace that is. What a grace that is. That's why we confess sin together. I've had the honor of being here in your morning worship, and I know you guys have a rhythm of confessing sin corporately as well. What a grace of God that is to be able to do that as the gathered church, to labor for 6 days and to come the first day of the week and say, you know what, there's still remaining and dwelling sin in me. I don't want to be hardened by that. I don't want to be blind to that. I want to spend some time in the space that's given to me each and every Lord's Day to see my sin, to call it what it is according to the Scripture, and then to turn and seek and savor who God is for me in Christ Jesus. I have the opportunity to do that every week that bleeds into the other 6 days of the week. What a grace. What a grace that is. And then finally, and again, this is just a survey, 20,000 foot view, if you will. The local church gathered, right, is to spiritually and physically care for her members. See, spiritual care, but also physical care for her members. And we get that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. The Apostle Paul writing to his protege, young Timothy, who's pastoring Ephesus, says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." Paul, he tells Timothy here, the pastor, again, the pastor of Ephesus, to enroll widows in a sort of mercy ministry type of program, right? It's an organized mercy ministry. And the widow was to be no less than 60 years of age, the wife of one husband, in other words, a faithful wife so far as it depended on her, good reputation of godliness, a good mother, hospitable, servant of the church, servant of those less fortunate than her. And we see that Paul holds the widowhood of the elderly in high regard. And you can see this by how he speaks of young widows who, quote unquote, remarry because of their passions and incur condemnation and abandon their former faith. I don't think Paul is condemning a young widow from remarrying, but rather I think Paul's rebuking a young widow who remarries because of lustful passion and puts her decision to remarry ahead of her devotion to Christ. Right? So he's comparing and contrasting a godly widow and an ungodly widow to showcase who should qualify for a support program. And I read this passage to show you that the church of God, right, the visible church, has a responsibility to take care of her people. Right? That's a part of what you do as God's visible church. You care for widows, you care for orphans, you care for those who struggle and those who are sick or have fallen on hard times. Right? They should have our prayers. We're about to spend some time in prayer in just a moment. And there will be needs that are mentioned in that prayer time. Right? It is good that God's gathered church is praying for the needs of the body. And at times, reasonable financial support of the local church comes in a way of helping people that have fallen on hard times. And so we see from a very fast and, again, 20,000-foot view that gathering as God's church regularly is expected and it's for our good. Right? God has given under-shepherds to care for particular congregations. They're accountable to God for the quality in which they shepherd particular congregations. We see that sin gets dealt with in the context of God's gathered church so that we're not deceived by sin and so that we can savor the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see the local church, the gathered church, is to spiritually and physically care for her members. And so I want to give you, just kind of to close us out, I want to give just a few applications this morning. As we kind of shut things, or this evening, as we shut things down. The first is this. You should be a member of the church that you're attending. You should be a member of the church you're attending. That's the entry point for you being cared for in the way that I've talked about this evening. Right? How will your elders know that they're accountable to shepherding you if you don't make a commitment to the visible church? So become a member of the church that you're attending. Secondly, as you commit, again, so far as it depends on you, you should be regularly gathering in a part of the body of Christ. You should be involved in the rhythms of this local body. You should be seen by your leaders. You should be seen by your fellow members regularly. We're to be investing in the lives of each other, praying for each other, being relationally connected to one another. Third, pray for your elders and their families. Pray for them regularly. Maybe even approach them periodically and just ask them, what can I be praying for you specifically about? That's a tremendous way to minister to your elders as God's church. And you have fantastic elders. And then finally, financially support the ministry of your local church. You do this as worship to the Lord, and you do this so that this ministry can continue to function. And again, we saw that there is biblical evidence of the church being financially generous as she gathered each Lord's Day. So with that said, let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then I think we will, you guys move right into the prayer time. Is that right, Ryan? Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the ability to be able to come and worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth, God, to be able to open your word, to really just kind of work through several passages of Scripture, to be reminded that it's good for us to gather. And Lord, we thank you Lord, for bringing a group of believers together that come from many different backgrounds, many different opinions, but Lord, we have the most intimate thing we could ever have in common, and that is of Jesus Christ, being in Christ Jesus, by which we can look at one another each and every Lord's Day and call each other brother and sister. So we thank you for that. And Lord, we love you, and we give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.